So let us turn in God's word to Matthew chapter 10, and we will take up this afternoon verses 1 to 15 with God's help. And the theme is laborers sent into Christ's harvest. And so at the very end of chapter 9, we considered of Christ as gathering in and harvest. And there in verse 37 and 38, we read that he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. And though there is a chapter between, as a break, just a way of division and for help in finding things in God's word, yet we continue straight on after this, after that the Lord has given us command to pray, to ask him that he would send labourers into his harvest. He immediately, and we see this in the other Gospels as well, we see him calling to himself his 12 disciples and ordaining them that they would go out into that harvest work. So I want to consider then this sending of these labourers under five headings and five P's this afternoon. Firstly, there is power. Then there is priority. Thirdly, there is preaching and healing. From the same point. Fourthly, there is provision. And fifthly, there is peace. So firstly, in verses 1 to 4, power. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then in verse 2 to 4, there are listed the names of the 12 apostles. So the 12 disciples, are here given power to become the 12 apostles. Now these labels, as it were, they are used interchangeably sometimes through the Gospels, but this is the time in Matthew when we find the disciples called apostles. Now the word, just in terms of the meaning of the word, disciple means a learner, a student. And so to be a disciple of Christ, the scriptures speak of the disciples, sometimes referring particularly to the 12, those immediately gathered around Christ, learning from him, but then also speaks of a broader group, a larger group of disciples. But among these disciples, those who were following Christ and hearing him, learning from him, there were those who he ordained as apostles. Now, apostle means one who is sent, a messenger. And so these disciples were sent by Christ. And we see this recorded, what Matthew records here, and also in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 9. The 12 disciples being sent as apostles. There are also similarities later on. Matthew doesn't record it, or Mark, but Luke does, that after the 12 had been set apart as apostles, there were 70 sent, we're actually going to, through the sermon, I want to read parts of, in Luke chapter 10, Christ's instruction to the 70 who were sent. But here the focus is on these 12. And they were given power. He gave them power against unclean spirits. Now, when you hear power, and particularly in the context of unclean spirits, casting them out, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, what do you think of? Possibly you're thinking of strength in that sense, of might and ability. But the word that's used here for power actually has to do with authority. That's the meaning here. And so you can think of Romans chapter 13, the powers that be. It's the authorities that be. If we looked in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. So Luke's account of here, he actually distinguishes. We see the way that there are two words used rather than one here. He says, we read there, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, the word that translated in Luke, authority, is here the word translated power. So, yes, obviously, to cast out unclean spirits, to heal the diseases and sicknesses, they had to be enabled to do that by the Spirit of God. So there was that sense of power as well. But the emphasis here is on authority, that they were being set apart by Christ to go as his representatives, to go as his ambassadors in preaching, in healing. We'll come to the preaching and healing later more. Here it speaks of power against unclean spirits. There's authority over the devil and his devils, and authority over sickness and so on. So it is, there is ability required, but it's authority that we see here. Now then, and I want to come back to that, but then we're given the names of the 12 apostles. There are those, just rapidly to go through this, Simon Peter, who's perhaps the most well-known of the apostles, Andrew, his brother, so there's Simon and Andrew, brothers, son of Jonah, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also Jesus named them elsewhere, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. There's Philip, who we do also meet from time to time in the Gospels, Bartholomew. We don't know so much about him. He would seem to be, it's thought that he is Nathanael, Nathanael of Cana, who came to Christ by Philip of Bethesda early in his ministry. We don't find Bartholomew anywhere else. There's Thomas, Didymus, Doubting Thomas, as we often think of him, who came to be strong in faith. Matthew the publican, whose other name is Levi, Levi the son of Alphaeus. Then there's James the son of Alphaeus. So this is the other James in a sense. James the son of Zebedee, Peter, James and John, they were the three disciples closest to Christ, we see in his ministry. And James was killed by Herod early, soon after Pentecost, it would seem. James the son of Alphaeus seemed to be the other James, who was one of the pillars in the Church of Jerusalem, as Paul described him, and the author of the epistle. Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Now, we don't know much of him by this name, but we know from the other Gospels, in terms of the list of apostles there, that this, it would seem that in the place of Lebbeus, the one called here Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, in the other Gospels, we find there Judas, another Judas, not Judas Iscariot, we come to him, but another Judas, or Jude. So Judas, or Jude, the son of the brother of James, who wrote the book, Jude. Then there is Simon the Canaanite, also called Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Seemed to have been from one of those groups of anti-Roman fanatics, the radicals in that sense, agitators, anti-establishment folk before the Lord called him. And then Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So here are the men that Christ called from different walks and areas of life, from what we know of some of them. I just want to mention a few things about these apostles and that we can learn from this section in terms of the power that Christ gave them. And firstly, that we recognize the authority of the 12 apostles. That sometimes in the New Testament we find the name apostle given to others such as Barnabas. But the context shows that, well, what we have to understand is that apostle means one who is sent, or a messenger. And that, say, Barnabas was sent with Paul by the church to do a certain thing, Barnabas as the minister. And we find reference to other messengers or apostles from a church, from the church in Philippi, to come and visit Paul in Rome. Apostles, as it were. But these 12 are the ones who, the vast majority of the time, are called the apostles, the 12, and the ones who only rightly can be called apostles, if we think of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, later, after Judas had hung himself, there were but 11, and so in Acts chapter 1, we have the reply that there was another found who could also be with these 11 witnesses, eyewitnesses of Christ's life, of his death, of his resurrection. And so that was when Matthias was added to the number, and then later Paul, as he says, one born out of time. But these apostles, these 12, they are the ones who, by their doctrine, they form the foundation of the church, the doctrinal foundation of the church, especially, yes, there was their mission work, but especially in laying that foundation, giving the New Testament scriptures. And so that Paul described the church as built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's Ephesians 2, verse 20. And when we do read of these, this power, its authority, but also including casting out unclean spirits, healing all manner of sickness and disease, these things belonged particularly to the apostles. Paul would speak of the signs of an apostle that he did among the Corinthians, testimony to that they were men of God, ordained by Christ, particularly for the foundation of the church. So the 12 apostles, but also what we see here, and I am indebted to a statement that J.C. Ryle in his commentary, or his comments on these verses, says he makes the point that we can see here from even this list of apostles chosen, handpicked by Christ, that it includes Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So the son of perdition. That we learn that not all ministers are not necessarily good men. Even the apostles, who were immediately ordained by Christ, they were not all godly or even converted men. It doesn't mean that God didn't use even Judas, and there's no reason to understand that. There's no reason to think that Judas didn't preach what was true, and that none were converted under him, or none healed by him, but rather that he, with the other apostles, did preach the kingdom of God, that he did heal the sick and cast out devils and so on. But we see here that even among the apostles, there were those there was one who was unconverted, indeed a wicked man. Now, remember in terms of the apostles that they were ministers of the word. Yes, they were extraordinary. It's an extraordinary office, handpicked, immediately ordained by Christ, but they were given to the word. They were ministers of the word, doing the same essential work as pastors and teachers today. But that we can learn, we can be warned in terms of, though, not to think that ordination is a substitute for conversion. Not to think that a minister ought not to think that because he has been put into the ministry that therefore he must be a Christian. that therefore he must be right with God because he's been put into this office. It was not the case with Judas. We're not to presume that. God's people aren't to presume that about ministers. It's not that we are to have a judgment of charity as regards professions made by others, but we're not to presume, but rather to evaluate by their fruits ye shall know them. In Luke, and it's important that we have that priority, and also in looking out for those who would be in office in the church, whether as deacons, or governing elders, or ministers, looking for those giving evidence of conversion, not being blinded, as it were, by gifts and abilities and eloquence and so on. Actually, in Luke's account, as regards the 70, when they were sent out, in Luke chapter 10, in verse 17 to 20, he made this point to them as they returned from their mission. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So there's great authority there. But notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So that's the most important thing for anyone, also for those who be in the ministry, put into the ministry, to be making sure that their names are written in heaven. To realise then that if there was a Judas among the apostles, one who would betray the Lord, one ultimately at enmity with God, that we're not to presume upon men, also to realise that all ministers, apostles, the apostles themselves, and even though they were particularly empowered by God, and as they wrote, inspired of the Holy Spirit, they were to be held to account to the Word of God, and so for ministers today. And if it was the case for Paul, as Paul preached in Berea, we read in Acts 17, there's the Apostle Paul, one inspired of God, to, as he wrote many epistles, and as he would preach, but we read there in Acts 17:11, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So that's the attitude that God's people are to have and were to have, even for the apostles, but for anyone who would stand and declare what they are saying, that what they are saying is the word of God, is the truth of God, is to be taken back to the scriptures. And so we need, as labourers were needed in that day, we see God, and in his infinite wisdom, did have that one of even the 12 apostles as one who was unconverted and indeed would be the betrayer of our Lord Jesus, that there would be those in the ministry who ought not to be there. We do need to be, we might see a great need today, we might see, the harvest is plentiful and workers are few, but we must not be satisfied with just men in the pulpit in that sense. We must not be satisfied with congregations, so long as there's a minister in each place, they must be the right men. They must be those, we must be asking that God would send those who, as Jeremiah describes, are according to his heart. Pastors according to mine heart, God says, I'll give you, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Even though the Lord did use and can use a Judas, we don't want Judases in the pulpit. So there was power. But then secondly, priority. In verse 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the apostles were not to go out to the nations, not even to go to the Samaritans. So there is the northern kingdom, which had of which the people had been put into exile by the Assyrians so many hundreds of years ago, and then these foreigners have been brought in, and they have made up their own mixture of religion, which was a false religion, but they mixed the worship of their false gods with supposedly the worship of the true God, and so there was this syncretistic religion going on. They weren't even to go to those, rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How do we understand this? Well, we have to understand it as not Christ not setting ultimate priorities for all time and all places, but rather setting to his apostles at that time their particular priorities. This is how God was working in the world, and in the time of the New Testament we see this principle: to the Jew first, then to the Greek, that is to the Gentile, to those who are outside. It's not an absolute priority. It's a particular command to particular men at a particular time. And this was actually, it reflects how Christ's own ministry. In Matthew chapter 15, I mean, even if we think about it in God's providence, he wasn't born in India. He wasn't born in Africa or in Europe. He was born in Israel, in Bethlehem. He was born a Jew, and he came firstly to Israel. In chapter 15, there was a request from a woman of Canaan to come and to heal her daughter who had a devil. And we read there in verse 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, this is not, how does this fit? How does this fit with, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world"? Well, it fits in the way of priority for that time. That God's purpose from the beginning had been the salvation of the world, of men from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so the promise in the garden to Adam and Eve of the one who had come to crush the head of the serpent, though his heel was bruised, and to reconcile sinful men to God, that was to Adam, and representing all who were in him, all his descendants from all nations, from all the nations that would be. But God, in bringing that about, he, in that sense, his purpose was here, but he, to bring it about, he narrowed down his focus in terms of his particular dealings. And so there was there was the line of Shem, and then Abraham, and the Hebrews, Abraham's descendants, and then down in terms of Abraham's descendants to Jacob, Israel, and those who came from him. And yes, that became a nation that God increased, but that God's focus was, that was where his church was, that was where the focus of his promise was, and that the Messiah, the Savior, would be there. And so when the Savior came, it was first to Israel, first to hold out, or to fulfill the promises, and to hold out God and his grace to Israel, and then from there to go out into all the world. And so this was for the priority before the resurrection. But after the resurrection, in Christ came, "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go ye therefore, teach all nations," and so on. But there's that was always the end. But God, in getting to the end, in terms of he would first send the Savior to Israel, and that was where the ministry was. But there was that order, and so even in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Christ said, "The Spirit will come upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all," so Jerusalem, the city, "and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." So this is the context for this command. Right now, This is where God would have you to serve. This is where he's placed me, Jesus is saying, and this is where you are to go. So today, this is not a command for today, as if there's some, as if God's people, wherever they are meant to give exclusive focus to Jews, wherever they might be, or even as if God's people, the church, is to give a priority to ministry or missions to the Jews. We see through the book of Acts that there was, in terms of that generation, there was opportunity to turn, but then there was when Christ had been rejected, also after the resurrection and his ascension, and the ministry of the apostles, that there was a turning. We go now to the Gentiles. Now, God has a purpose for Israel. We look in Romans 11 and we see those things. But we're not to, in that sense, focus on Israel, but rather the ministry of the church, the commission is to all the nations, including Israel. And we look for God to give increase, gathering in his ancient people, but gathering in all the nations in his time. So, something of priority. But then thirdly, preaching and healing. Verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So as we considered it at the end of chapter 9, in terms of Jesus' own ministry, as we see the nature of the work of the gospel harvest, that there was preaching, teaching and preaching, the gospel of the kingdom, verse 35, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Speaking the truth and doing good. Now, as we considered last week, the focus of Christ's ministry was always on the preaching, in a sense, though we ought not to discount the good that he did, the help that he gave to so many. And we see his power and authority, his compassion there in the healings. But that served his chief purpose of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that the miracles, as regards Christ, they were God's testimony that he was approved by God, that what he spoke was true, because only a man sent by God could do such things. And so it was also for the apostles. This is the focus. As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that John preached, that Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's actually come because Christ is here. And you can enter into it by faith in him. There is life. There is light. There is the truth. And this is the focus. It always was the focus. It's the focus in these passages. In Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's authority, particularly to preach, yes, to heal. There's power to heal, but the authority is as regards preaching. You see, in the commissions at the end of the Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, that there is mention at times of healing, but they are being sent to preach Christ, faith in him, and all those things he has commanded. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 48. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. See, that's what they were being sent to do, to preach repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins in all nations. That was what they were being sent to do. Yes, there was ability to heal. There were signs given as a testimony, signs of the apostles. But their focus was the word. So Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles describe their ministry. They don't mean throughout. We see record of healings and miracles and so on. But how did the apostles describe, they distill in that sense, the essence of what they were about to this? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is what they were about. So they were being ordained. You see here, too, essentially the ministry of the word. They were ministers of Christ to preach his word. And they were extraordinary, in an extraordinary office as apostles. It's the same ministry that continues today. The apostles and prophets have passed away. Some would see evangelists having passed away too, but it seems that that also is reference to gospel ministers, perhaps in more, and not a settled ministry, but itinerant, but also pastors and teachers. They continue today, teaching elders. So this applies, this preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the gospel of the kingdom. And what is the motivation given? Freely ye have received, freely give. The apostles and ministers are sent. They are ordained not to receive, but to give. There's a saying I've mentioned from time to time that it's important that ministers remember, but also that the church remembers, that the church doesn't exist for the sake of the ministry, but the ministry exists for the sake of the church. See, there are many who have that backwards. There are many those who have put themselves in and be put in that sense into the ministry for their own sakes, seeking their own ends, seeking to get for themselves, seeking to get, not to give. The work of the ministry is not about receiving, but giving, to do good, to help, especially in regards to the truth. This can be, we don't use the word minister all the, it's helpful if we remember what the word minister means. We can be used to using it just as regards in terms of office in that sense, whether in the church, whether in terms of in parliament, in the state, those who are ministers, and we think, it just has to do with authority, but a minister is a servant. That's what a minister is and what they are to do. And serving rather than ruling is the primary thing as regard was for the apostles. Yes, they were given authority to represent Christ, but they were sent to serve. Christ had to make that point to his disciples, to his apostles, numbers of times, and we need to hear it too, because there is that temptation to pride, and we like Diotrephes, love to have the preeminence. But there in Matthew 20 and verse 25 to 28, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, let him be your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:24. Even as he spoke as an apostle and with authority, but he says this, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Peter warned the elders in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as in samples to the flock. So the apostles, all ministers, they are sent. Yes, there is power, there is authority to represent Christ, but that is not to be as lords, not to be lording it over God's people, but rather as in samples. Okay. Freely giving. Freely ye have received, freely give. So we think on that as well. How important it is, as we considered in terms of Judas, a wicked man in the ministry, but how important, if there would be giving in the ministry, there must first be a receiving from the Lord. If a man knows nothing of the grace of God, if he knows nothing of the work of God in his own heart, how can he speak of it? How can he teach of it truly? Yes, he might be able to put things eloquently and put together scriptures into a sermon or into a book, but ultimately, if he would give as regards these things, he must first be receiving it from the Lord himself and know that free grace of God. Fourthly, there is provision. Verse 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey. That's a bag. Don't take a bag with you. Suitcase. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. So for the apostles then, Christ is saying, you don't have to take anything. You don't need to bring along anything for your provision. And what's the reason? Well, we could think the reason, imagine the reason being, well, the Lord will provide. Well, yes, but what's the reason given? Doesn't say, well, this is, if you really believe in God, then you don't have to take anything. The Lord will provide. It's a faith ministry or a faith mission. The reason, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So he's worthy of, he's worked for the food. He's worked and he ought to be fed in that sense and provided for that work. Now, if we look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and I said I'd be referring to here. This is when Christ sent out the 70. It uses very similar language. We have something more of an explanation there. Luke chapter 10, in verse 4 to 9. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And so, what we see there, in terms of, by way of explanation, the workman is worthy of his meat. Christ is saying, well, as you go, there'll be those places where you go and you'll be received, and the ministry you bring will be received. Stay there, and they will provide for you. So it's the generosity of the godly, of those under the ministry of the word, and receiving it gratefully. That's how they will be provided for. So in terms of the apostles, though, as we think on this, there were, in that sense, there was this command, don't bring anything. That was a temporary command for the particular circumstances. This command that those who would preach the gospel not bring anything with them, don't bring a bag, don't bring a second coat, don't bring a spare pair of shoes, and so on. Don't bring a wallet. That was for the apostles on this mission that Christ sent them to. And we can see that even for the apostles, this was not a permanent command for them because of what Christ later on, before he went to the cross, of what he commanded them in Luke 22 and verse 35-38. He said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said nothing. So we see the provision of God through the generosity of the godly. But he continues, "Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one." And then he goes on. But in terms of, so we see that it was a different situation. And Christ, so it was not a permanent command. And so we're not to take the same as, you know, when we think of another situation. You know, there was the rich young man came to Christ. Christ, what did Christ say to him? He said, "Sell all you have and give to the poor." And there are those who, through history, there have been those, and some today as well, who say, well, there's a command for all Christians, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and if you're really trusting God, if you're really going to live by faith, then he'll provide for you, and you ought not to have any possessions. But that was a command for that man at that time. We're to compare Scripture with Scripture, and even for the apostles, we see, this was not a permanent restriction that Christ placed on them. So there was temporary circumstances, but also that Christ, even as he gave this, set before them this command for that time, it was founded on that a permanent and general principle, for the workman is worthy of his meat. That's the general principle, and we see that the way that that's applied in the rest of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, shows that we're not to impoverish ourselves necessarily to be a Christian or to be in the Christian ministry. That there's a principle there, rather, that those who labour in the gospel are to be ordinarily provided for as regards that labour. We can read, I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1 to 14. The whole section is profitable in this regard, also as regards Paul's own decision not to take all of that, not to take that provision. But perhaps if we read from verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So that's a principle that Christ set before the apostles, even on that particular mission that they would be provided before by those that they ministered among. And that's an abiding principle. Paul laid aside that right. It was a right, but he laid it aside for the sake of the gospel. And that belongs to a minister, can do that, to labour with their own hands, whether in part or in the whole, that they might continue in the work of the ministry that God's given to them. But also we can see this principle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." So there Paul quotes from Christ in the Gospels. So there is provision for those who labour in the harvest. But then lastly, fifthly, peace. Verse 11 to 15. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The apostles, as they went, they preached the gospel of the kingdom. It was a gospel of peace. Let your peace come upon it. Let your peace return to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. There is peace with God. There is peace of conscience. The forgiveness of sins. There can be peace. The peace that passeth all understanding. In the midst of troubles and afflictions in life, there can be peace with men. And to seek peace with all men as far as it concerns us, but also that we see that those who reject that peace have no peace. There's not peace. There's no peace for the wicked, not peace for those who reject the peace of God, but rather greater condemnation. Three things under this point. Firstly, it speaks of those who are worthy. When you go into a city or town, ask who's worthy. Stay there. What's the meaning of there? Does that mean that when a minister is looking for a place to minister and to preach, or the apostles, if they went, they were to go about looking for those who are righteous, to go looking for those perhaps who were rich, who were influential, those whom they could maybe, if they converted them, then, well, that would be good for the kingdom. No, we must always realise that there are none worthy of God, none righteous, and that we're not to be thinking in worldly ways of seeking to, thinking that the noble and rich in this world, that we're to seek, give attention to them or be partial to them, even supposedly for the sake of the kingdom. But rather, the worthiness has to do with those who are willing to receive the word of God. Those, it has to do with the reception. Those who will hear. Those who will receive the truth. Those who will receive those whom Christ has sent. Later on in this chapter, it's made clear in verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. That those who were willing to receive the apostles, they were willing to receive Christ and receiving him. And there's a worthiness there. And this is what we see in terms of in the apostles' ministry as they went. Think of Paul as he went from town to town. He would go and he would preach in that place, particularly firstly in the synagogue. There was a pulpit for him. There was a platform. And there he would remain reasoning with them out of the scriptures, and if they received him, he would continue there for a time. But if they rejected him, then he would go sometimes to another city to see if there were any, as it were, worthy there. Other times, next door to another place to preach to those who were, as it were, worthy that their peace, they would know the peace of God, those who sought after the word. And that going is described here, the decision to go. No, there are none worthy here. There are none willing to hear the truth. That's described as in this symbol of shaking the dust off your feet. Think of walking through. There might have been some pavements, but dusty roads, and walking there and having dust all over your boots, on your sandals, whatever. And when there had been no reception of the word, the apostles going from that place, going from the synagogue, going from that town, and saying, shaking the dust off their feet, saying, "We're going to another place." If the word's not received, if there's no willingness to hear, if it's rather what we see in the book of Acts, if it's despised, if it's rejected, if it's blasphemed, the time comes to leave. This is what we see Paul doing, literally, in Acts chapter 13, from verse 48, when the whole city had come together to hear the word of God. We read, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." So the Lord had used them. In this place the Lord had used them. Were those found worthy? But that when there was this opposition, that they left that place, left those wicked, those who had hardened themselves against God, and went to another place. And so also, even if there's no literal shaking the dust off the feet today, the time can come when there's been a man in a place ministering. When there has been, it could be days, could be months, could be years, when there has been no reception of the truth. And there needs to be patience, and there needs to be wisdom, there needs to be counsel taken in these things. But there needs to be at some point a decision. Do we stay? Do we go? There is much, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. There comes a time when there's a time to go to a different people, a different place. And a testimony has been given, and the people are left to the mercy of God, as it were, or to the judgment of God. And that's where this section finishes. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities, full of abomination, full of pride, and the Lord judged them. And yet, that Christ said, those cities in Israel in this day that received his ministry, that received the ministry of the apostles and rejected it, they would be judged more harshly. They would be than even those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a warning. We see this teaching throughout Scripture. Those who, to whom more is given, more is required. And there's a warning here to us who have received so much. We might think of an heritage of instruction, in terms of in the Presbyterian churches and the Reformed churches. Think of individually instruction given from youth, in terms of in the Word of God, from parents, from pulpits, that if we reject that, how much more condemnation, how much more terrible will it be in the day of judgment than it will be for those in the world. And though they've lived maybe in heinous sin, yet, because those are more, to whom more has been given, those who have known of Christ, who even made a profession of him, yet are hardened against him, there will be greater condemnation, because they've despised the mercy of God, they've rejected the peace of God offered and set before them in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. This is a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, let us pray to God together. And stand up for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Holy Scriptures given as the Spirit moved, holy men of old. We thank thee for the New Testament, completing thy word, that by the mouths and the hands of the apostles, of whom we have read of their ordination and sending forth. We thank thee for that faithful ministry that they carried out, even as we're mindful of Judas among them. We do thank thee for thy faithful servants through the generations, some of whom would have their testimony even from times of old, with those that thou hast even given in these days, and asking for much grace for each one to be seeking thee themselves, to be looking to thy mercy, to be making sure that they're not trusting upon themselves, presuming upon their ordination, but rather serving thee and serving thy people in the fear of God. We ask that thou would be granting to each one here too, as we would consider the great privilege given in the light of thy word that thou hast shed upon us, that there would be a taking up of the offer of the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, the realizing of the great privilege and joy that it is to trust in him and to know him, and being warned against presumption, being warned against hypocrisy, that we not be those found far from thee and found as objects of thy vengeance on that last day. We do ask for and seek thy mercy. Pray all in Christ's name.